All right, kiddos could head to Children's Church if you'd like to do that. And as I do once in a while, thank you so much to our children's ministry workers, Sunday school and Children's Church and nursery. And thank you for that ministry. The rest of us will turn to John 20. So if you have a Bible, turn to John 20, please, this morning. If you don't have a Bible, if you have a phone, which I'm guessing you probably do, just Google John 20, and it'll pop up. And if you'd like a paper Bible, we've got free copies back on the info table back in the foyer. You're more than welcome to grab one of those. They're free. Help yourself. We want everybody to have a Bible. Well, John 20, verse 19 is where we're going to start this morning as we continue our study of the Gospel of John, the disciple that Jesus loved, he refers to himself as. And we're nearing the end. We started this early last year, this study of the Gospel of John, and we can see light at the end of the tunnel, which I'm excited about and sad about all at the same time. I love this study of this gospel. John 20, 19. Well, one of the things that's really interesting to me that about Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, and a couple weeks ago we had Easter, we were in John and the resurrection, and it was just a great time to talk about the resurrection because that's where we were in our study, so it all came together. But now we're post-resurrection. It's what happened after Jesus was raised from the grave, from the dead. And one of the things that interests me about Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, and there were many, is this, was his concern for his friends. His concern for his friends. One of the things that Jesus models for us, a lot of things, because he did everything perfectly, he was sinless, how he did friendship. And we probably don't think about that very often, but how he was with his friends is a good example for us to follow with our friends. If you want to know how to be a better friend, read the Gospels, how Jesus was and how he loved his friends. But his concern for his friends is interesting to me. Because most of his post-resurrection appearances were small, were intimate. There was a closeness. Almost all, except for one, almost all of the mentions in Scripture of his interaction with people after he was resurrected was with a small group of people. And one of the things that's interesting about Jesus and how he did things is, from our perspective, what he didn't do. And we talked about this on Easter. We would have said his first meeting would have been the Jewish leaders knocking on their door, and like, "Hello, I'm back," you know, but there's all of them except for one. All of the mentions of his appearances post-resurrection are intimate with his friends. In fact, there's only one. This is interesting. There's only one biblical record of him interacting with an unbeliever post-resurrection. They were all believers. They were all friends. They were all followers. They were all people who had faith in him as the Messiah, except for one. So here's a quick list of his appearances post-resurrection. Mary Magdalene, believer. Mary Magdalene, and Scripture refers to her as the other Mary. He appeared to Peter, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. So small, one-on-one. We don't know what that looked like. We don't know what he said. But Scripture says that he met with Peter, which is just really interesting, you know, Peter and everything that he went through. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 4. Small, intimate. He met with his disciples multiple times. We're going to look at one of those this morning. James, his half-brother, 1 Corinthians tells us that he met with James one-on-one. The one exception, the one big group, 1 Corinthians 15:6 says that he met with over 500 believers, brothers and sisters, at one time. So that was the one big gathering that he met with, all of them, everything else, that's the exception. Everything else is 1, 2, 10, 11, small intimate groups. The one unbeliever he met with, he appeared to post-resurrection. Anybody know?
Paul.
Formerly known as Saul. He's the one, and he wasn't an unbeliever very long, was he? That tends to happen when Jesus meets people. That's the one unbeliever that Scripture records that Jesus appeared to post-resurrection. And so we're going to look at one of those times that he appeared to his disciples in our text this morning. John 20, verse 19 is where we're going to start. But let me set the stage for you, the setting of what was going on here. It was Sunday evening of Resurrection Sunday, so what we call Easter. So it was Sunday night Easter is when Jesus, when the Ten Commandments are on TV, everybody else is watching that. It's Sunday evening, Resurrection Sunday. The disciples were gathered together, probably, and Scripture doesn't tell us this, but I got to think that they were just trying to wrap their heads around everything that happened still last Friday. They were scared to death, so they were kind of hunkering down, hiding out. And then they were starting to get reports about what had happened just that morning, about the women seeing angels at the tomb, about Peter and John, what they saw at the tomb, and Mary's claim that she spoke with the resurrected Christ. And so they're just like trying to figure this out, and they're probably talking about it. They're hunkered down. They're probably scared to death because they knew the Jewish leaders well enough that if they were going to do that to Jesus, they were probably going to try to do the same thing to them, what Jesus went through on Good Friday. And I think, quite possibly, also, as they're starting to connect the dots and everything's kind of coming together in their minds, they're also thinking about the last time they were all together with Jesus. They all ran to save themselves. They abandoned their friend. They abandoned Jesus. And when the Jewish leaders came and they had the centurions and the Scripture says the disciples ran. They ran for the weeds to save their own skin. And I wonder, as they're thinking about Jesus is alive again, they're thinking about the last time they failed him. They're like, oh, man. Wish we could have a do-over on that one. And so that's where we pick up the text this morning in verse 19. Verse 19, John 20 says, "And on the evening of the first day of the week, Sunday, when the disciples were together, the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.'" That phrase is intended to exhale. Peace. Peace be with you. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. So again, anticipating persecution from the Jewish leaders, they bolted that door, whatever that looked like, and they were terrified. And suddenly, and so in the Greek here, it's not just there's a subtle nuance here that I'm going to explain here in a second. And suddenly, Jesus came and he stood among them. And John words this in a way to help us understand that it wasn't merely that Jesus was different now. He wasn't just merely a resurrected body. His body was different now. While he was still completely human, now he had a glorified body, with supernatural qualities that things like doors and walls aren't barriers anymore. And somehow walking through the door, we don't really know, but he got in the room, and all of a sudden, he was standing among them. There are different, I say this sometimes, probably often as we go through the Scripture, there are certain passages that are kind of funny to me, and I think this might be one of them because I know this is the junior high still in me, But I love watching reels and TikToks and stuff of people being scared. I don't know. That's just funny to me. That's one of the things I used to do to Cindy when we were first married, because I thought it was funny to scare her. I learned that that's not such a good idea to do to your new bride. But I still think it's funny when people get scared. And so, aren't you, when you're already a little jumpy and somebody scares you, it's just like double the scare. Isn't that the point of haunted houses? Like, you're already expecting something's going to happen and somebody jumps out and then you just freak out because you're already jumpy. Well, they were already jumpy. They were, I imagine there was a lot of whispering going on. Don't be too loud. They might hear something. Like, and they're probably huddled in this room. They were hunkering down and afraid, and they're trying to be quiet, and all of a sudden Jesus appears. I got to believe they just jumped. They hit the ceiling. I don't know for sure, but I think it'd be kind of a funny scene to see. Like, you're trying to be quiet. You're trying to be everything on the down low. And Jesus is like, hello, peace be to you. And then boom. Well, they thought they saw a ghost, actually. It was what was happening. Whatever that meant to them, they thought they saw a ghost. And so to reassure them that it was really him, that he wasn't a ghost, again he touched me, Jesus shows them the wounds of the cross. And Luke records this, Luke 24:39. Luke says, records that Jesus said, look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And so verse 21, again, Jesus says, peace be with you. So that tells us, because in this passage today, he says this three times. So right away, he says it again, which tells us that there was a lack of peace in the room, right? So he goes, that's kind of like our, everything is going to be okay. Peace be with you. So he had to say it again. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. So there's three things in these three verses that Jesus does right away. He teaches the disciples. And to be honest with you, look at those verses. You can see how there's groups maybe have taken some of these verses and taken them a direction that the Scripture doesn't allow, and false teaching has resulted. So let me explain what's being taught here, what Jesus is saying to the disciples. So as their fear turned into joy, Scripture says they were overjoyed at seeing Christ, Jesus does three things for them in these three verses. And so these points aren't in your bulletin, but if you're looking at those verses and you're like, okay, what in the world does that mean? I'll try to explain. First of all, first thing he does is he recommissions his disciples. Back in chapter 17, in his prayer, Jesus says, I'm going to send them out. And so he reminds them, or he recommissions them, or he says, this is still your job. I am sending you. Which is really probably to be reassuring to them as they were thinking about their failure. Jesus says, we're still on. The plan is still a go, that I'm sending you out. So he recommissions them in God's plan of redemption to go and tell people about him, about faith in Christ and how that saves us from our sins. So there's the recommissioning. The second thing is, he illustrates the breathing. What does that mean? He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And I think what he's doing is he's illustrating the promise of the coming Holy Spirit, because he had taught them a lot about, I'm going to be leaving, but that's okay. In fact, it's better that I leave, because when I leave, the Holy Spirit will come. And so we live in that day and age where the Holy Spirit indwells believers in Jesus Christ. And so I think it's what we do know is it's a reassuring them that this is still the plan. This is still on, that the Holy Spirit is coming. Now, scholars think that we can take that two ways. The breathing. What's the breathing about? What did that mean? So scholars think that there's two ways that we can understand this, and they all think they're right. I don't think we know for sure which one of these it is, because both are a possibility. So I'll give you both. The first thing that some scholars think is that it was a limited, partial indwelling of the Holy Spirit, imparting of the Holy Spirit. It was kind of like a foretaste of Pentecost, because Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would come officially, was 50 days away. So it was kind of like a temporary sampling of the Holy Spirit to empower the disciples until then. Some good teachers think that it was just for those guys right there. Some scholars think it was only symbolic, as a reminder of what everyone who is a believer in Jesus would be receiving in about 50 days. So it was a reminder. He breathed on them as a way of saying, remember, this is going to be happening shortly. The Holy Spirit is going to, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And again, I don't know if we can say for sure which one of those it is, but here's what we do know. Whether it was a sampling or whether it was just symbolic, a picture, it was reassuring them that the Holy Spirit was indeed the plan for the next chapter, that he would be coming. So I think there was a reassuring there for the disciples, like, this is still the plan too. You're going to be receiving the Holy Spirit. And then the third thing that he teaches them in these verses, verse 23, is you look at this verse and you can see, yeah, I can see where there'd be some confusion here. And groups have taken this verse and created false teaching from it. Verse 23 says, if you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are forgiven. So different groups, like the Roman Catholic Church, will teach that the apostles, and then passing down to popes, have the ability to forgive sins. Well, Scripture's clear, only God can forgive sins. Amen. Only God can forgive sins. People can't do that. The apostles couldn't do that. And this one is clear, because Scripture's clear that only God alone can forgive sins. So he's not saying the apostles had the power to forgive. What he's doing is he's giving his followers, beginning with the disciples, the apostles, the privilege of telling people how they can have their sins forgiven, how they can receive forgiveness for their sins. One commentary put it this way: he's giving them the high privilege of announcing heaven's terms for forgiveness. And that's the same privilege we have. We have the responsibility, we have the privilege of telling people, hey, this is how you can be forgiven of your sins, by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's how you can be forgiven. And so he's saying, when you tell people this, this is how they're forgiven. And this is a responsibility that you're going to have as I'm sending you, is to tell people about forgiveness of sins that's in Christ. Well, verse 24 goes on. Now, Thomas, also called Didymus, one of the 12, wasn't with the disciples when Jesus came. So there's only 10 in the room at this point. So the other disciples told him, so sometime, to give you the calendar here, sometime in there, the disciples, they catch up with Thomas and they go, hey, you're not going to believe this. And John was really scared, but I wasn't that scared. But we saw Jesus. One of the 12, not with the disciples, when Jesus came, verse 25, so the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe. So again, only 10 disciples were in the room that the first Sunday. Judas was dead by his own hand, and Thomas was gone. One commentary thought, because Thomas lived about 40 miles away in Galilee, and when they all scattered, when they all ran, one commentary said maybe Thomas just kept running and he ran all the way home. Like that, the Forrest Gump scene where he's going down the road, like maybe he just kept going, I am out of here. So at some point during the next week, the disciples catch up with him and say, hey, you know what? We've seen Jesus. So this is the passage that has kind of earned Thomas the nickname Doubting Thomas. But I wonder if maybe Thomas wasn't so much doubting as he was thoughtful, maybe reflective. And we do know a little bit from Scripture about his personality. He kind of had that Eeyore kind of personality. There's only two quotes from him in Scripture that kind of give us a picture of like he was just kind of like this melancholy-ish personality, it seems like. The two statements of his in Scripture are in John 11. Things are starting to heat up in Israel. Jesus had just raised Lazarus, and the Jewish leaders were in Jerusalem, which was in Judea, kind of the county. And Jesus things were getting hot. We're getting near Holy Week, and Jesus says, "I want to go to Judea." And all the disciples think that's a terrible idea, because the last time they were there, the Jewish leaders tried to kill them all. So Jesus says, "Let's go back there." And they're like, "No, that's not a good idea, Jesus. They're going to try to kill you and us." And Jesus says, "No, that's where we're going." And Thomas says, this is John 11:16, Thomas said to the rest of the guys, I can hear this like Eeyore kind of voice, "Well, let's also go, that we might die with him." That's Thomas. It's kind of like, all right, let's just go all die. You know, and the other statement of his recorded in Scripture is John 14:5. Jesus is teaching about, "I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to be leaving. I'm going to get a place ready for you. And you're going to go with, join me there someday." And Thomas says, John 14:5, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" So those are the two statements of Thomas before he meets Jesus post-resurrection. So maybe Thomas wasn't so much a doubter as that he lacked hope. Maybe he hesitated to believe in something that he wasn't really sure of. I don't know. Well, in verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, and this is interesting, he said, "Peace be with you." That's the third time. And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach your hand and put it into my side. And stop doubting and believe." And Thomas said, my Lord, my God." Some people say that's one of the pinnacle statements of the Gospel of John. Thomas's exclamation, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then our purpose statement for the Gospel of John, verse 30, "And Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So I finished kind of putting those thoughts together, in your notes, in your bulletin, you'll see some blanks to fill in there. I thought about four takeaways is reflecting on Jesus from this story. And I thought about how not only me, because I know I need these things, but our world, especially Christians, need to be reminded of these truths about Jesus. So just as a way of encouraging you, some takeaways, some lessons from this short story, some things that we can maybe learn together this morning. So number one, to encourage you this morning with these truths, Jesus shows up when we need him. You need to be encouraged by that this morning. These guys were afraid. They were unsure of what was going on. They didn't know what to do. And Jesus comes to them, not to chastise them, not to rebuke them, but to reassure them. Now, when I say Jesus shows up, Scripture's clear. Jesus said in the Gospels, I will never leave you, forsake you. I'm with you always to the end of the age. So I know that he's always with us. But there are times when he feels distant. Even though he's not, there are times when Jesus feels distant. And so by shows up, I don't mean that he wasn't there and he is now there. What I mean by shows up is this. Sometimes that term will be used of athletes. Like they're playing the whole time. They're on the field the whole time. But somebody will say, well, he really showed up. It's like he's there, but he brings an extra measure of what he can do for us when we need it. I think this is what James is getting at, James 4:6, when James says he gives more grace. This is not saving grace. This is God's supply of grace to help us live in this world with the sin and the disappointment and the fear and all the stuff that life has for us. But God gives us more grace. And so a question I have for you this morning, does it feel like that for you, that Jesus feels distant? So let me reassure you that he's not. He's with you. He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. But he'll also give you more grace for what you need for the day. He'll show up when you need him. The second takeaway is this. Jesus understands our lack of and our need for peace. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but it's not God's desire that his children live in fear, that his children worry. One of the things that breaks our hearts as parents is when we see our kids fearful, and we want to do everything we can to make them feel safe and secure, and like we'll do anything. And I think we have a good father like that. He doesn't want us to be fearful, to go through life worrying. God understands, Jesus understands our need for peace. In fact, that's the most repeated command in the Bible is fear not. God doesn't want us to be afraid. And Jesus knew his friends. He knew their hearts and that they were anxious. So three times he says, it's going to be okay. Peace be with you. And again, that's a phrase that was common greeting. That was a common phrase in Jesus' day. Meant to reassure, meant to settle, to calm the situation. Everything's going to be okay. And this is not just everything is going to be okay, shake it off kind of thing. This is a supernatural peace that can only come from Jesus. He says in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. And I don't give to you as the world gives, so don't let your hearts be troubled. And don't be afraid. Jesus understands when we are anxious. And it wouldn't be a command that often in the Bible unless God knew that was going to be a reality for us. That's going to be a problem for us. We were going to worry. We were going to be fearful. Be afraid. Not have peace. Peace be with you. It's going to be okay. Because I'm going to give you a peace that's beyond your understanding that comes from me. I'm giving you my peace. So I think Jesus understands that about us. And then number three, Jesus is gentle when we lack faith. The way that Jesus handles Thomas in this story, I think should be reassuring to us. When we struggle to have faith, when we struggle to believe, he doesn't rebuke Thomas, but he right away offers him the reassurance that he knew Thomas needed. And it's about faith. Jesus goes on to say, you know, you needed this, and blessed are the people who don't need this. But he doesn't rebuke Thomas. He just offers the assurance that Thomas needed. And notice that when Jesus appeared to disciples the second time, the second Sunday night, he says, "Peace be with you," and his attention turned right to Thomas. Verse 26 says, "Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas," that's what he came for. That's who he came for. Even though Thomas, maybe lack of hope, maybe whatever he was, whatever that was, he knew Thomas needed that. So he does a second appearance, does the room thing, comes in the room, says, "Peace be with you, Thomas." And he turns his attention to the one in the room who needed it. So I don't think that we see Thomas as an obstinate refuser of believing in Christ, but someone who's struggling to believe. And Jesus is gentle with that. It reminds me of the story over in Mark 9, one of my favorite stories and one of my favorite prayers in the Bible. It's in Mark 9. I'll just explain it to you here. There's a dad, and his son is possessed by an unclean spirit, and nobody can help. Nobody can do anything. It's killing the dad. It's torturing the son. It's just a terrible situation. And this man goes to Jesus, and he asks Jesus for help. But the problem is how he phrased the question. He pleads to Jesus for help. He says, "If you can." And Jesus responds, Mark 9:23. He says, it's funny, Jesus goes, "If you can?" That says that. "If you can?" I'm doing the facial expression, but I don't know. But "if you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for the one who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." I don't know how many times I've prayed that prayer in my life, but it's a lot. "God, I believe in you. I trust you. Help my unbelief." The CEV version of the Bible translate that prayer, "I do have faith. Please help me to have even more." That's a good prayer to pray. None of us have arrived in the faith department. We all struggle with fear. We all struggle with situations and what's going to happen. And we trust God. We know God. He's good, loving, omniscient, omnipotent. He's all those things. We would go, "Okay, we have faith. But God, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief." That's not a bad prayer to pray, because Jesus honors that prayer. He doesn't rebuke the Father. He heals the Son, delivers him. So I think we see Thomas in us a lot of times. It's not an obstinate, "I'm not going to believe." It's like, "I believe, help my unbelief." And we have a gentle Savior who's okay with us crying that out. He's okay with us praying that prayer. "I believe in you. Help me believe in you more." And then number four, the fourth takeaway is this: Jesus is not done with us when we fail him. There were 10 scared disciples hiding in that room the first time. And again, like I mentioned, probably remembering how they abandoned Christ at his lowest hour. They fell asleep when they're supposed to be praying. Jesus said, "Can't you even pray for a little bit?" And then when the mob showed up, they all ran. In other words, they failed him. And Jesus doesn't come in kicking the door. He doesn't chastise them. He doesn't ream them out. He doesn't write them off and start over with a new batch of disciples who are going to be more committed, more faithful, who are going to get it right. And Jesus' love is not like that. It's not fickle. It's not dependent on us and our behavior, our measuring up. Once he saves us, once he commits to us, he is all in. And he's not going anywhere, no matter how we might fail him. And we see that in the recommissioning. The first thing he says to the disciples after "peace be with you" is like, "Okay, the plan's still on. You're still my guys." And you know what? Also, the plan with the Holy Spirit, that's still on. He's still going to come. He's still going to dwell you and everybody else who believes in me. In spite of their failure and abandoning him and saving their own skin, he's like, no, I'm not going anywhere. You're still my guys. He's not done with us even when we fail him. And I don't know about you, but that's awful reassuring. Because we fail him daily. He says, nope, I'm not going anywhere. So as I worked on this message this last week and read over this passage a few times, I got, honestly, my heart was moved in love and appreciation, and almost to tears of who Jesus is for us and how patient and kind he is. I thought about how powerful Jesus is to go to the cross for me and endure what he did for me. How much power and majesty is in that part of the story where Jesus defeats sin and death on the cross. And at the same time, how kind and gentle he is with weak creatures who fail him all the time. I think this is just my own two cents, more observational than anything. But I think one of the lifelong tasks that we have as Christians is to unlearn what we think we know about relationships and stop projecting that on Christ. I heard somebody say one time, we're talking about daddy issues that people have, and this friend of mine said, everybody has daddy issues. And we all have been scarred and lied to and abused and betrayed, and we have all these things that we expect of people because we know people, we know us, and we project those things on Christ. That my approval, that his love for me is based on my performance and my earning it. And I'll get kudos and I'll get the hug that I wish I had gotten from my dad. I'll get that from God when I can finally measure up to that. Or as in a family, in a relationship that was abusive, and I expect that from God, that when I mess up, he's just going to hammer me. His love is conditional. His love is temporary. If you've been betrayed, you know what that feels like. And we project those things on God, and one of the tasks that we will have until we get to heaven is to unlearn that and stop assuming that's true of God, of Jesus, because it's not. And so I don't know where you are with Jesus this morning, but a right relationship with God begins with a right understanding of Jesus Christ. He's good and he's strong and he's patient and he's kind. He doesn't walk out the door when we fail. He loves us unconditionally. Not because we've earned it, but because he gave his word. And so as we sing this last song, as I sometimes do, I wait and I title the sermon when it's all done. And the song, Jesus Strong and Kind, kept going through my mind. So I thought, well, that's going to be the title of the sermon. And that's the song that we're going to end with this morning. So as we sing this song, I don't know where you are with Jesus this morning. But maybe as you sing these words and you think about the story and just how good and patient and kind Christ is, maybe that needs to warm your heart a little bit this morning. Maybe it needs to thaw your heart a little bit this morning, remembering exactly who Jesus is. He's a wonderful Savior. So let's stand. We're going to sing this song together, then we'll be done.
Jesus said that if I thirst, Jesus said, if I am weak, I should come to him. No one else can be my strength. I should come to him. For the Lord is good and faithful. He will keep us day and night. We can always run to Jesus. Jesus strong.
Father, we thank you for your word. It reminds us of what we just sang, that our Savior is strong and he's kind. Thank you for the grace and the patience and the mercy that is in him every day. And Father, as we go out in today and into this week, Father, help us to live not only knowing this in our heads and having just knowledge, but knowing it in our hearts. Living with that peace and that rest and that contentment that we can only be found in Jesus Christ. Father, we tend to worry, we tend to get worked up and anxious about things in this life, and Father, help our first response is to run to Jesus, who's strong and kind. In his name, all God's people prayed. Amen. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a great day.
I hear him calling.
worship, worship greatly. No song is too loud, no orchestra too stately. To